Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for revelation through your creation, even through snow, that reveals part of your character to us. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears to your revelation through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we kind of started on an introduction to Hebrews last week, and so we're just going to get right at it. I guess the problem that we're going to run into is that we have to be done by May 29th, so there's sometimes a lot of stuff. I don't know if you guys have ever taught, but that you get so much benefit out of reading the material, and then you can only communicate so much, and so it's very frustrating, so bear with me. I want to try and get through this, and I want it to be edifying, but I don't want to overwhelm you. But part of the reason why sometimes I cover so much stuff is because this stuff is really cool stuff, especially in the book of Hebrews. And as I was reading something else this week that was talking about how Paul communicates truth to people, you know, we tend to drive a wedge between what's practical and what's theological, or what we learn from theology. But see, in the scriptures, there's no division there. Paul talks to you, and he comes at you with this idea that's meant to say, in light of these things, consider these things. And so when we start to think about Christ and how he's more excellent than the angels, it's not meant to look at some sort of principle like I'm giving you logical things that stand out here that don't mean anything in here. That we want that to penetrate and think, well, what does that mean to me to consider who God is and what his relationship is to me, and how is that transformative for my life? And so if you look at that introductory paragraph, that's really a good way almost to summarize the gospel there. By an all-creative word, God conferred on man a place of supremacy in the world that he had made through his eternal Son, commanding him to rule over it for his glory. Man sinned, lost that dignity, and jeopardized that destiny. But a redemptive word in the same Son, now an individual and representative human, God is restoring man to that standing and usefulness. That's really what the gospel is all about, is God redeeming man for what his created purpose was, because man made shipwreck of that. And he was dead in his sins and trespasses, and Christ comes. And here is the author of Hebrews, that's almost a summary of what God is trying to do here in this introductory portion. So if you have your scriptures, and you can open up to Hebrews 1, it looks like you have it. You have it in front of you? Could you read verses 1 through 4 for us?
Sure. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Okay, so if we take these in parts, and I'm not going to, there's a lot here that you can read, and I don't want you to necessarily have to read this, but it's good to have handy for later if you want to kind of reflect on some of these things. But if you look at it, in the first couple verses, this idea that God has spoken, There's essentially two eras of self-disclosure here where God has spoken to us. And what marks the difference between the first era before Christ and the second era now that Christ has come is really the coming of Christ. And so, but what ties them together, though, is the fact that it's the same revealing God. All right. So one of the things that's clear from the very beginning of Hebrews is that some of us may have grown up with an idea that God was kind of like in this really angry mood, you know, just hauling off and hitting people all the time in the Old Testament. And then Christ comes along in the New Testament, and the whole character of God changes from, you know, a grumpy, mean God that wants to kill people to a God that just wants to hug everybody and be like a Santa Claus, you know? I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that or even thought about that, that God sort of changes his almost mood between testaments. But here, the division between the two is not the change in God. It's the same revealing God, but the difference is the revealing of the Son. And that's what marks out the two eras. You know, the other thing that's critical at this is that speech is only possible by someone who's living. And what the scriptures emphasize over and over is that we have a living God, not a mute God that is somehow in temples made or is made by human hands that needs people to tell him what's going on. His word is living, and he converses with us. The Bible is God saying, "Here I am," and then inviting us to follow him and say, "This is the way." The God who speaks cannot lie, and he keeps his promises, and his promises are yes and amen. And God is revealed in both testaments, and he binds them together because he doesn't change. His promises don't change. His promises remain fixed, and yet they kind of dawn, and they kind of move forward, and they kind of become increasingly revealed to us. And so then, even though there's harmony here, though, so things can still be kind of part of one big thing. Does that make sense? But then there's some differences between them. So just because there's differences doesn't mean that there's not a harmony between them, just like, you know, two notes might be different, but they still kind of blend together. So there's a few things that are highlighted here that are different between these two eras. Think of these two eras, right? Think of the Old Testament and the New Testament and these eras that are here. All right. The first thing that is emphasized is the idea of long ago and these last days. You see that in there, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the prophets. And then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's this idea of long ago and these last days. So these are eras. They're not necessarily marked to specific time, but eras. And the idea here is that the prophets were spoken of as being the ones who speak long ago. So think of long ago as where the prophets spoke, where there's preparation and prediction. And these last days are where Christ has been revealed, and it's the time of fulfillment and finality. Does that make sense? So long ago is a period of prediction and preparation. And then Christ comes, and that begins the last days, because it's fulfilled what was predicted, and now finality is going to come. There's this idea of Christ has come, and then there's this time of consummation when he comes again, okay? But we're in the last days, as the scriptures see it. And these are not new concepts. This isn't something that, this idea of last days, a lot of people fail to really see the breadth of that, and they only look at it almost kind of like, well, the last days will come when I know there's a bunch of earthquakes, and they're waiting in terms of last days for something that's going to come, and that's the only way they think about it, rather than seeing this whole era that's been opened up and fulfilled in Christ, and that we already have the first fruits of those, and we're going to receive the final fruits, and, you know, when Christ comes again. You see that? As opposed to thinking of it as somewhere out there, it's somewhere here, and going to be fulfilled fully. And so we got to think about it in that way. The next thing is that two distinctions here is the idea of the prophets, and then this idea of a son that author of Hebrews talks about. And God had spokesmen in both eras, both in the time of the long ago, and he has a spokesman in these last days. Prophets are related to long ago, and Christ is related to these last days. Okay, are you guys following me so far? I'm just trying to be real basic here. The two aspects that contrast these two then are that there are many prophets, right? But there's only one son. And then the other thing is that the prophets are human, and they're limited to this world. Their vantage point is limited to being human, whereas the Son is from above and speaks what he has seen and heard. And so the prophets saw from below. They saw from below on this earth, and they saw only in part and from afar. Whereas Christ, who has come from the Father, has a deep and intimate knowledge of the Father, and he speaks what he knows intimately. So does that make sense? It's the same God, right? But then it's a matter of perspective. I mean, you guys understand where if you see something from afar and, you know, something's really tiny, like a person up on a podium, your perspective is true as far as it goes, but it's limited in what you can notice. When you get up closer, you start to know, you can start to see more detail. Maybe you couldn't see my pinstripes if I was far away, but then you can see, wow, he looks like a gangster or something like that as you get closer, and then you realize he's got something stuck between his teeth. And then even more intimately, once you get to know that person, then you know even more. But the prophets saw from afar and only in part. And then the other thing, too, of that is that Christ being divine, there's a difference between perspective as well, because these are human prophets and he's now come from the Father and is divine himself. So there's a fullness and finality in God's revelation in a son. Not one of them or all of them put together could match what the Son has revealed in these last days as a messenger from truth, known and declared. Then the next part that we got to think of here is this idea of at many times and in many ways that the author speaks of. So the Old Testament had a variety of ways that God revealed himself in the past. And it was all God's self-revelation, but it was not the result. And this was not just human development. What's very common today is you get these ideas, and you'll even see it in our circles. So you got to keep your ears open to this, because people, it's very subtle. And the reason why we got to be careful here and want to know as much about the scriptures as we can sometimes is to be aware of wolves that will come in sheep's clothing and say certain things that seem okay. This idea that, you know, well, there's all these ancient religions all around, and the Israelites just borrowed ideas from other people, and this idea that revelation is a development of ideas moving forward. But no, this is a revealing God, and this is not a development of man evolving in his understanding of God. This is God's revelation purposefully revealing in time a, you know, sort of this expanding revelation. And he did it at many times in many ways. But now he's these human instruments that could not bear the full burden of truth have been replaced by a son who is fully able to fully reveal God. And that's who we have here. So why am I saying all this? I want to stop for a second and say is because what's happening is that over and over and over, what the author of Hebrews is comparing how awesome it is to have the Son of God been revealed, and that we're living in this era. Now, maybe it doesn't occur to you to think, well, wouldn't it be cool to go backwards and live in the time of the Old Testament and be among these folks and like see all these wonderful things? But no, it's not, because they only saw from afar, right? Why would you want to go back to something that's limited when you have everything that it pointed to? In fact, the thing that's limited, you could almost kind of come to the wrong conclusions about the direction it's going, because you might not have seen clearly what's being pointed out. But Christ has come, and there's almost this sense of like, we should have this increasing sense of, man, Christ is awesome every time you go through this. And then every time the next thing that he says, you're like, man, Christ is awesome. And then over and over, you're just like, over and over and over, this is amazing. Why would I ever want to move back? Well, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews keeps asking them. Why would you want to go back when you have the perfection of what God could reveal in himself? I mean, he himself is revealed. So how could he do any more than that? Why would you go back to human instruments? And then the next part there is this idea of that to the fathers in terms of the revelation, and then to us. So in the prophets spoke to the fathers. They spoke long ago. Remember, they were in the long ago times. But now in these last days, the Son has spoken to us. And so we have to pay special attention to him. This era right now that we're in is more important than the era that proceeded. The Son has been revealed. We are in the best of all possible eras that we be in because the Son has been revealed. Everything that you see in the New Testament scriptures is like, you guys realize how privileged you are to be living in a time when Christ has been revealed as opposed to those people who didn't. Not the least of which is that I don't know if any of you guys have Jewish parents or came from a Jewish line, but we would have been totally outside the camp. We would have had no almost zero opportunity for this great revelation and this amazing expansion that Christ has come. So if we continue then in verse 2 and 3, so you see that what I was trying to get at here is this this idea of distinguishing between this idea of God has spoken and God, and I wanted to get you to see in this idea that God has spoken that he did so in different ways in the different eras. And I hope that what you came away with is that this era that we're living on in is way better than the era that preceded. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Yes. And you'll see that that happens. That's really one of the consequences that kind of builds in Hebrews. It says, you know, if you think it was bad for those people who had less light and lived in a time long ago, then how much more is it those of us who have had the fullness of Christ revealed to us to have tasted these things and then basically say none of that and even move back to fleshly things or other kinds of things. So, yes, there's great responsibility with great, what is it? With great power comes great responsibility, Peter. Not Peter, but, you know, sorry, that's my Spider-Man quote. Just a man child, I guess. All right, so Christ has been appointed an heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the next part is this idea of his Son, that what God has done. So there's a few things that the author is saying about the uniqueness of this Son. OK, so follow me here. There's three things that I want to point out. The first thing is in relation to all things and the worlds. What is it? He created them, right? That's his relationship to them. This Son is through whom the worlds were created. And so that he made and upholds it, and every made and upholds it, and everything belongs to him. So this is amazing. We're talking about God here, that the Son in relation to all things is that he's their creator, right? Does that make sense? I mean, I know that's basic, but I'm just pointing it out, okay? I mean, you guys can go, duh, and just say, move on. The next thing is that in relation to the glory and nature of God, he's said to be to be God's radiance, and his exact imprint is the word that used. You could say replica. So, in short, Jesus is God. I mean, the way that it's spoken of here, there's no doubt that the author is very clearly communicating that this is God that we're talking about. To be something's exact imprint, the exact replica. Human language is limited, but one of the things that the scriptures do is they exhaust human speech to make very clear that if you have any ability to communicate that Jesus is God, they do it. Okay, and those who deny that are obstinately refusing to read what language he can even communicate. And so I don't want to spend more time on that unless you need me to, but Jesus is God, and I think we accept that. The next part is in relation to human sin and its consequences. He's the conqueror. He conquers sin and death, and he redeems men to himself. He atoned for sin to the satisfaction of the majesty on high. And that's the reason we're here worshiping, is because he redeemed us to himself. So this is God, and the one who is offended actually comes down and atones for sin. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. I was just thinking about that last night. I was like thinking, how is it that I don't just get amazed by that sometimes? I mean, you know, Paul's writing this stuff, and I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure if Paul wrote this, but other things, like I'm reading Ephesians, and it's like, this is God we're talking about. And then we're sitting there like not even thinking about God half the time. But yet he's thinking about us and he's making sure that we're saved, so much so that he comes down from his majesty on high, takes on human flesh and saves us from our sins so that his wrath can be satisfied. Because by all accounts, he would be glorified in punishing us for our sins. And so it's amazing to think. I don't know if you guys are just ever stunned by this. I mean, to me, it's stunning to think that God would save us from our sins. And I think the reason I'm not stunned is I think, well, of course he loves me. I mean, who wouldn't love Rich Lena? I mean, I love myself an awful lot. I mean, you know, God must be up there saying, what can I do to become Rich's friend? I'm just, you know, and that's, I think that's where a lot of people live in that groove. And then, of course, some people think, you know, they're not worthy of it, or they think they're more worthy of it than they are. But God says, no, you are worthy of it if I say you are, and I'm going to die for you. And to those who think they're too worthy, he actually conquers their pride and says, you know, I'll show you. And so by his grace, he saves us from our sins. And it's just an amazing thing. All right. So now this next part that we're going to be getting into is has to do with this idea of being better than the angels. And, you know, well, in verse 4, it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, Christ gained superiority as a result of his work here to atone for sins. Now, based on everything I said, without reading forward, maybe you already did, What is that already provoked to you to think? What do you mean he gained a name greater than the angels? How can Christ? Why would that create a problem, a dilemma, potentially in your mind, based on what I just said?
Wouldn't he always have a name as great?
Why? Why would he always have a name?
Because he created the angels.
Because he's God, right? So, well, what are you talking about? Is he God, or is he gaining a name greater than the angels? So the point here is that this is what I want you to understand, is that with respect to his eternal sonship, he was eternally the Son by virtue of being eternally begotten of the Father. So in his divinity, he always had that glory and majesty, okay? But with respect to his messianic office, in terms of taking on the role of a man and Messiah, he achieved that glory in his humanity by his fulfillment of this messianic office. Does that make sense now? I want to stop here if I'm confusing anybody, because you can see here somebody might actually make an argument then against the deity of Christ. But if you put together the different elements here, you can see that Christ, both being both human and divine, that in his messiahship, he had to suffer, he had to learn obedience, he had to fulfill all righteousness. And by doing that, he, as a man in his humanity, earned, in that sense, the title that he receives. He perfectly merited that. And as a man, he had to fulfill all righteousness in order to be a mediator between us, because God hadn't offended God. It was man that offended God. And so man had to come down and perfectly fulfill all righteousness. So the Son took on human flesh while remaining God. And though in his humanity, he earned this Messiah's right to achieve this name and to achieve this glory. And so now man and God in one person are sit at the right hand of God, majesty on high. Does that make sense? And don't mind if you say, well, gosh, that's hard to understand. That's okay if you say, well, yeah, I kind of get it, but this is really kind of difficult to understand. Yes, it's very difficult to understand. I just want to make sure you got at least sort of like are in the ballpark of understanding this idea that God, Christ is fully man, fully God, and in his humanity, this is where he achieved this right to be called greater than the angels. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. I just want to make sure. Are you guys sleeping? Are you okay? Am I boring you? Okay.
inherited the reputation among men to have rank higher than angels because
Yeah, that too. Right. Yeah, for sure. But you know, before God as well, to have that that he it says that that he has inherited that more excellent name. So it's from God. But certainly among men, that's true. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't it the point though that was our inheritance that we blew?
Yeah, I would say that, you know, Adam had this it was set up to be the ruler of creation. What I have to reflect upon, though, and I don't have an answer for here, there is a sense in which Adam was not, that Adam or Christ is even more excellent in his humanity than Adam was, that Christ doesn't just simply come to be he's an Adam par excellence in one sense as a second Adam. And there's a spiritual nature to what he achieves that Adam couldn't have achieved. And so what I need to reflect on is whether or not he's just merely replacing what Adam has or if there's more to it than that. So I'll need to get back and think about that. I don't have the answer to that right now.
I was going to say, another relation between prophets and angels is God throughout his whole dealings with people had used prophets to proclaim his word, but in some very special circumstances, he actually sent an angel to give a prophetic word.
Right. And so now that's a great segue. Thank you very much. So, you know, and this is why, well, it's like, what? Why are you spending any time to tell us that Christ is greater than the angels? Well, I don't know if you guys were around, all of you were around in the 80s. What am I saying? I mean, some of us were older enough to remember this than others. But man, angels were big in the 80s for some reason. Maybe it was like the late 80s and early 90s. It's like angels this, and, you know, buying angel pins and all sorts of other things. Maybe we would have really needed an emphasis over this to say, you know, Christ is greater than the angels. Now, you know, angels aren't as much of a fad, and I think we have to actually convince people that Christ is greater than Gandhi or Mother Teresa or whatever. But the point is that here, angels were pretty big in the redemptive history of the Jews. A lot of things happened where they revealed things, and they were participated in significant events. Think about the angel of the Lord and all these other things in there. You know, then there's questions about whether or not these are pre-incarnate, things of the Son of God in history. But leaving that aside, angels were a big deal to the Jews here. And so he's making a point here that if you look at this next section, it's essentially using Old Testament scripture. And we could talk for a long time about, well, I can't really find these exact quotes. And a lot of people go and they say, well, if you read the Greek version and some other things, you'll be able to find these quotations. But these are quotations from, you can see that here, the Psalms, 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy. And basically, here's the argument as he builds it. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever, forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness.'"
Hey, Bruce.
Just a second. "Therefore, God our God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion." Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
That's okay. So it sounds like here he's talking about his divine name, but it seemed like he was talking above, like the name he had, even though they used the word inherited, which I kind of had a question on, it sounded like we were almost a sense that, you know, Jesus, in through his earthly work, kind of earned a greater name because of what he actually did.
Right.
You know, so it sounds like we're talking again about his divine name and the things he had as a divine being. It sounds like these scriptures that you're...
It's both.
So it's both.
There's ideas of his humanity and his kingship and some other things. And then there's ideas of divinity here. It's all melded together. And when we're dealing with Christ in his two natures, we're not dealing with two persons, but one person. And so what gets very complicated sometimes is what is said to be true of one nature is said to be true of the person as a whole. And I know that's that sounds technical, but it's important to understand that it's one of the cool things about it is because when Christ died for sin for us, you know, the person of Christ wasn't divided. The whole person,
right,
participated in that, though his nature, his divine nature, didn't participate in that. But what can be said about that is that there truly was a person who is both divine and human that atoned for sin. And so you'll see that in this argument that's built here. And so I want to unpack that as we get through here, that the author is quoting all these passages to mark him off from all the angels and to demonstrate what is meant by the Son having a name that the angels don't possess. And so I want to unpack a few things here. All I was trying to get at here was this idea of Christ inheriting a name. We have to distinguish in one sense between what God achieves redemptively and historically in terms of that achievement of a name and something that Christ already has in his nature because he's the Son of God. You know, there's things that are true that God knows eternally and he knows in himself, and we'll never understand those things. But then there's this stuff that's revealed to us in our creaturely capacity, and that's what revelation is all about. If God was not a revealing God, we'd just be stumbling around in darkness. And so this is light coming into the world and God revealing himself in his Son. And so now as Scripture proceeds and then this fullness comes, this is part of God revealing something of the nature of his Son, even now for us having an understanding of how he's greater than the angels. And so I want to unpack that a little bit here. The first thing that we want to look at is that verse 5, it provides the foundation for everything that follows in this argument. It combines a few remarks from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Here, the idea is that kingship is the dominant theme over sonship, okay? The king is a son, is described as a son, and not vice versa, okay? And Psalm 2, if you've ever read Psalm 2, it talks about, you know, why do the heathen nations rage and all this other stuff, and it talks about, actually, it's one of those things that our kids, we used to sing the Psalms with the kids. I need to get back into that. But Anna would always want to sing, what song do you want to sing? And she was only 3 at the time. Like, why do heathen nations rage? You know, she liked that song. It's like, why do heathen nations rage? Anyway, the thing ends with, kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest he perish in the way, for his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all who on him stay. And this idea that God has appointed his Son to reign. And then in 2 Samuel, God promises a king of David's line who will build a house for him. Today and begotten point to an enthronement and not an eternal beginning. So now we're talking about the humanity, right? So today and this idea of begotten speak to this idea of an enthronement in time. And actually, Paul in Acts 13:33 builds upon this idea, if you want to get to that at some point. But the author underlines that this kingship was not made to any of the angels. Okay, this was something that the king, God's king, is a royal son and not a created angel. Okay, I'm just trying to make I'm just pointing this out. It's pretty clear if you read that that's the case. He's making the point. This was not something promised to an angel. It was promised to the Son that he would be a king. Okay, so then the next thing, again, he's building a case on how big he is. Verse 6 is addressed to the angels. So God is talking to the angels here. See this? He says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, he's addressing the angels, let all God's angels worship him, right? And so what is the idea here is that the angels are called to worship God who is going to come into the world to judge and bless. So worship is the duty of angels to God. And so he's saying, This is something that's being spoken of the Son, that they're to worship Him. So by definition, if you worship the Son's greater than the angels, right? Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I just the concept of Jesus as King. Do
yes.
we usually live in light of that? Do we think of Jesus as our King?
I don't think so.
And that's what I'm pulling out of
this. Yeah.
Because we can say the angels are worshiping Him as King.
Yeah. No, I don't think we do. In fact, the sad thing is that we have this division somehow between, you know, in some eras between that you can accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And the reality is that we sometimes have to flip the whole universe upside down and see that the universe isn't all about us, and that this thing that we're doing on Sunday isn't really meant to kind of serve a person's self-interest. But rather, are we caught up into God's glory? And the King is going out and saying, I rule the entire world and the universe. I have been established with reign. And guess what? Part of my reign is I go in and I conquer rebellious hearts. And you've been caught up into that. And there's not only an invitation, but a command. Repent and be baptized and be saved from your sins. That's a command upon men to do that. And it's a glorious command. It actually causes men to be saved from their sins. It causes them then to become obedient to Christ, and we're brought into this kingdom to worship and to serve God. It's not to say, well, let me round my life out and when I have time do this other stuff. But we're literally brought in to serve God. You see the difference there? And I think you're pointing out an important point. Do we think of ourselves as being members of a kingdom, and even our ministry as being ambassadors for Christ, and saying we're going out to the world, not to judge the world, because the world is already judged. They're already in sin. But to proclaim good news that Christ has died for the sins of men, and that if they repent, then they will be they can be brought into the kingdom as well. And if they refuse, then judgment abides upon them. And then eventually this King will conquer his enemies. He conquers us, his enemies, by bringing us in the kingdom and dying for us. But eventually his enemies will be judged for their lack of willingness to bow the knee to the King. Right. Yeah. Yeah, because we all love to worship ourselves. Okay, so then the next thing is, I think I already talked about that, that the angels worship the King. And the other thing is that he's the firstborn, not in the sense of, this is one of those things where if all you understand is like our world and nothing else, then you might think, well, firstborn refers to the fact that he's created, whereas firstborn is more of a title and more of an inheritance right. The idea of firstborn, you could even be the firstborn without being the firstborn. Does that make sense? You know, who received the firstborn blessing for Israel? For Israel, Jacob's. Which of Jacob's sons received the inheritance of the firstborn? He had 12, right? So who received the double portion? Joseph. Okay. Ephraim and Manasseh received inheritance, each a portion in the land. So they received twice as much. Now, the other thing is there was the right of rule. And so Judah received that, but then the right of double inheritance. So anyway, it's just the idea is the firstborn was not the firstborn. He passed over all that other stuff. It's a privilege. It's the right of rule. I don't want to spend any more time on that. Verse 7-9 then contrasts the royal son and the angels. And so it quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, and celebrates God's sovereign rule over all created angels and natural processes, includes the angels, right? So here again, we see the Son is, you know, your throne of God is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is that scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So verse 10 then has no specific reference to either angel or son, but it's the son who's being addressed here. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He's referring to Christ here, right? He's saying to who did he say this? He's saying that the Son has done this, that the Son is the Creator. And then in and he's also said this in verse 11. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So this Son is also eternal. He doesn't wear out like a garment like everything else created. So he's addressing the fact that Christ is immutable. And that means unchangeable. I know that's, you know, you guys understand the idea of mutating, right? You might have some mutating genes from all the radiation in Japan right now, as an example. Though, talk to me afterwards if you're interested, because it's not really as bad as a lot of people make out to me. So, anyway, not as bad as the first huge nuclear incident that happened. All right. Verses 10 to 12 contain, I'm sorry, we already did that. And then verse 13 says, "And to which of these angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" And so this is not a position given to any angels to sit at God's right hand, but is only a position that is given to Christ. The Son of God is not only king, he's not over all creation, but also over the church. And we have to understand that Christ is so much greater than the angels. The angels perform God's commands, but the Son is the one who they obey. I mean, there's no confusion in the angelic realm about this, just to make sure, you know. I mean, he's not trying to convince angels who's greater. This is really for our benefit to start to consider this. And I know this might seem kind of, I don't know, hopefully it was cool. But this is really going to be the modus operandi of this guy for a while who's writing this letter. Okay, let's start with Christ comparing him to angels. We'll compare him to Moses. We'll compare him to Abraham. We'll compare him to the Levitical priesthood. And over, you're like, okay, let's look at this guy. Yeah, he was really great, but think about how much greater Christ is. So, you know, he's building a case here, and Betty really kind of hit the nail on the head earlier on when she said, "Is there greater responsibility?" And that's sort of where we're getting, okay? Because remember, the introduction that we talked about is that these people had been following Christ, and now they're kind of starting to drift back. They're starting to hang back and say, "Maybe I want to go back to this other stuff here that was safe, and I wasn't persecuted. It was cool in my life." And this is sort of a reintroduction to think about, you are in the best of all possible worlds here in the kingdom. And if you shrink back from that, having tasted and seen what Christ is, who Christ is, what he has done, think about what the consequences of that are going to be. And I know we don't like to think of consequences with respect to the church in the kingdom, because, you know, we're kind of conditioned to think, yeah, my life's already really hard. But see, aren't we trivialize the things that really matter in the scriptures and compare and think, oh man, my boss is really ragging on me. My life is so busy. And then, you know, the fact that we might be under eternal wrath and judgment, it's like, yeah, I don't have time for that, to think about that stuff, or to think about how amazing it is that Christ has died for sin. You know, I'll fit that into my schedule somewhere. But no, that's where the author of Hebrews is trying to refocus us and think, you know, let's handle these eternal things and think about that. You know, if you go back for any reason, I mean, talked about persecution to the point of resisting, to the point of blood, even, this is worth it, because, you know, everything else is passing away. But this is this great salvation that we have. We need to consider. And so, just think about this as we move forward. Think about the building blocks that are being made. And maybe you already knew this, or maybe it strengthens your understanding to say, wow, I've really got a good foundation to trust and hope in what Christ has done, and to remain fixed upon what Christ has done, because we all tend to become a little lazy sometimes, and we start falling out of the formation as we're running together. I'm using a military analogy. I know some of you have never been in formation runs, but there's a temptation sometimes to slow down because it's hard. And what he's saying is kind of, let's keep moving along, because we're running towards a good goal here. We're not just running to get in good shape here, like trying to stay up because the guy's yelling at us, but because we are aiming at eternal life in Christ, and there's nowhere to go back to. And so sometimes it's sort of a poke in the back to say, hey, this is really important stuff. Let's keep pressing on in believing in Christ. Okay, any thoughts? I hope that military analogy didn't mean confusing to all you people who have been in the military, married to those. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, that's why we're here. I mean, you know, we need each other. Well, this isn't, you know, church is not an optional thing. We ought to delight to be here. And sometimes I have to say, yeah, I'm going to delight in this, you know, to kind of spur myself off onto thinking this is really good that the people of God would gather. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, and to actually sing that psalm to our souls and say, anything else, I'd rather be a doorman in the house of the Lord than a king anywhere else, because this is where it's at right now, is to be in the house of the Lord and to get a taste of heaven. And I'm sorry, every time you say something, it makes me think about a million things because my mind's like that. But, you know, I remember this preacher who used to say, hey, you guys better get used to praising God, because that's what you're going to be doing for eternity. And I remember thinking, that is going to be so boring. I can't imagine. Do I really want to be in heaven if all I'm doing is praising God? But you know, what does that reveal about me? It reveals how carnal and how fleshly I am, because the things I want to do are like, you know, play on computer games or whatever it is that I think is cool. But, you know, one of the things that the church does is it gives us a taste of divine things. It gives us a taste for those things. You know, it's kind of like divine broccoli. You know, it's good for you. You kind of choke it down after a while. But then eventually you develop a taste for that, and then you delight in it. Maybe that's a bad analogy, but you see what I'm talking about? We develop a taste for spiritual things as we do these, so that the things that we thought, like, Scripture is so boring and hard, and then eventually you just keep working at it. You keep praying with God. Say, God, give me a taste for spiritual things. Train my conscience to love your word more than I love other things. And guess what? That stuff starts to happen. I mean, I don't, and I'm not trying to like force you into it, but in one sense, I'm exhorting you, trying to encourage you to think it gets better, because even I like sometimes say, oh man, do I have to open up the word in my flesh? And then you delight in it, right? You, as you start doing it, you're done and you're like, oh, that was really good that we got to pray for like, you know, 45 minutes together, even though when I said, oh, I don't know, today's not a good day for prayer, you know? So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for a son who is much more excellent than the angels, a son who has revealed himself in these last days. Thank you that we live in these last days, that we have the inheritance, the down payment of those things, and we have the full assurance of that we will receive the inheritance promised. Father, bless us now as we enter into your courts with praise. In Christ's name, amen.